Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good and wonderful word to us. Thank you that through it you shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you will open our ears, our minds and our hearts with your by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes we can misunderstand the news that we hear. For example, a couple of years ago, I was listening to the news, and the newsreader said, in what at first I thought was a fairly somber turn, that the great and wonderful and worldwide acclaimed naturalist and TV presenter David Attenborough, at which point I thought, oh no, he's died, that's so sad. But don't worry, they went on and said, has turned 100 today. I'd misunderstood the news that was being presented to me. If any of you have seen the footage of him celebrating his 100th birthday, he in fact is one of the most sprightly centenarians that I think I've ever seen. The news can be misunderstood. The news about Jesus can easily be misunderstood as well. Because the news that we want to hear so often is the news that makes life easier right now. But the news we need is the truth that can actually change us for the better. Sometimes the best news might even feel disappointing at first because it might call us to trust in someone, to change, to let go of what we think we need most. And so today's passage from Acts chapter 14, it encourages us to stay faithful to the true and good news, the message about Jesus, the gospel, because it is the good news that the world needs. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are continuing on their journeys, and there are two places they visit, Iconium and Lystra, two places with very different reactions to this news. At first, quite expected reactions, some good, some bad. But then secondly, at Lystra, completely different to anything they have heard so far. Let's first look at what happens in Iconium in verses 1 to 7. Paul and Barnabas, as usual, they go into the Jewish synagogue. This is Iconium, what today is the modern-day city in Turkey called Konya. It was about 150 kilometers away from Antioch, where they had been before. And it says in this passage, in verse 1, that they spoke so effectively, a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. How wonderful, how encouraging that must have been. People heard the good news, but of course there were some who refused to believe, who stirred up problems, who even poisoned the minds of others. They preach boldly, but there's a mixed response. There's tension. There's persecution. They even get thrown out of the city. They have to leave because there are those who start a plot to have them killed. This seems to be what ministry looks like for Paul and Barnabas. It's what they have experienced previously in Antioch and other places as well. But then we come to Lystra. From verse 8, the main part of this passage, everything changes in Lystra. It seems like there was a sizable Jewish population there in Iconium, but Lystra, though not that far away, is completely different. It's rural, it has little Jewish influence, no synagogue as far as we know. Instead, there's a temple dedicated to the Greek god Zeus, just outside its gates. There was even a local legend that Zeus and Hermes had once visited this area and were rejected by lots of people and punished them as a result. So now the locals didn't want to miss their chance in case these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, would return. This is the situation that Paul and Barnabas find themselves in. They go there. They don't have a synagogue to preach in, but that doesn't stop them. They preach, and a man who couldn't walk from birth is listening to them. And there in verse 9, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And the man jumped up and walked. When Jesus did amazing miracles like this, everyone was amazed. Some believed, some didn't. But what happens here in Lystra? They decide that Paul and Barnabas must be these gods, Zeus and Hermes, returning to them again. They can't think of any other explanation. I can understand how they come to this conclusion. Imagine seeing someone right in front of you, someone you've known, someone who has been unable to walk since the day they were born, suddenly standing up and jumping into the air. This isn't something they would see every day. This isn't something they've ever seen before. And so they understandably think this is something divine. But Paul and Barnabas instantly recognize that no, they have to fight against this. The people say the gods have come down to us in human form. But nothing could be further from the truth. So how do Paul and Barnabas respond? There in verse 14 to 17. Well, think about it. What has happened could have been useful to them. They're getting praise. They're getting honor. They're getting an opportunity to keep on speaking publicly. Instant influence in this town, who's, yes, mistakenly seen them as gods, but sure, we could deal with that at a later time. A platform for the gospel. But instead of taking that path, they tear their clothes because of the horror of what they see. They shout, "We are only human like you." Why such a strong reaction? It's because accepting this falsehood would be to distort the whole message about Jesus itself. It's interesting to compare what happens here to Paul and Barnabas to what happened to King Herod only a couple of chapters earlier. You might remember in Acts chapter 12 from verse 21 that one day Herod was wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne, delivered a public address, and the people shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Herod was very pleased to accept that praise and be called a god, and he was immediately struck down as a result. Instead, Paul and Barnabas are telling people, no, turn from the worthless things of the world that you've been praising instead of God, and instead learn about the God who made them. This is good news for them. He's telling them to move away from idolatry, that is, praising something that God has made rather than God. The reason idolatry is so destructive is because it diminishes the divine down to just the size of a human being. It makes God in our image rather than the other way around. It makes God dependent on human actions, subject to our control. And so Paul and Barnabas take this opportunity to share the gospel with them, though in a different way than they have previously. In other times, they've been speaking mainly to Jews, and so they've told the people about the whole Jewish heritage, the promises God made in the Old Testament to their fathers, to Abraham and the other patriarchs. But they take a different approach here. They need to go even further back to the whole creation of the universe and who is sustaining it. They point out that God has been there with them, looking after them throughout their history as well. In verse 17, Paul says, He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills you with hearts with joy. This is the goodness that is experienced by everyone who has the great joy of just living in creation. This is known as common grace. The grace that extends throughout the world, the evidence of God's love by looking at the world that God has made and the blessings that he pours out. But of course, this is just the starting point. To really know God, you need to know the gospel. Today, we too live in a world where lots of people don't know God, where they don't know the story of the Bible. And so we also need to think about how we can present God in a way that will make sense to the worldview of the people around us. For example, it might be saying to someone, that God that you remember learning about in Sunday school as a child, he's real. Let me tell you about him and about his love for you as well. Well, what good comes of this whole trip to Lystra? In verse 18, we read, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. It would be darkly funny, the whole situation, if it weren't so sad. Paul and Barnabas trying to tell them the truth and the people sneakily trying to offer them sacrifices at the same time. I said before that I understood how they had made the mistake of thinking that these two people were Zeus and Hermes, but at this point, well, they're just determined not to listen to them. Instead of hearing the words coming out of their mouths, they've already decided who they are. They don't want the truth. They want usefulness, thinking that these gods who have visited them in human form could give them something. It makes sense of why they flip so suddenly when the Jews who had been following from Antioch catch up and spread among the crowd the idea that Paul and Barnabas should be stoned instead. The people wanted power, blessing. They wanted Paul and Barnabas to fit into their worldview, that they were gods who could help them. So, this passage then, it encourages us to stay faithful to the message about Jesus, because it is the good news the world needs. It looks as though nothing good has come out of it, but that's not true. There are more hints in the New Testament that point to how God was working even on that day in Lystra. And so, don't be discouraged. A church did grow in Lystra. On Paul's second journey in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we read that they come again to Derbe and Lystra. That there were Christians there, and it says that there was a disciple named Timothy, whose mother was Jewish, and a believer. Timothy then became Paul's apprentice. Paul writes letters to Timothy, encouraging him to teach and spread the gospel, and we have those letters in the New Testament for us to read as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to him, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. This is, of course, how our passage does relate to Mother's Day. Here was Timothy, this young man who probably was there the day that Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for Greek gods. He had a Jewish heritage, but it was his grandmother, his mother, who had also passed on to him the message of the gospel as well. What an amazing privilege that is, to pass on to the next generation, for mothers and mother figures to have that opportunity and that blessing as well. God knew what he was doing there that day in Lystra. Even if Timothy was the only one, God used him to do wonderful things. But Paul wasn't immune to the fact that he had suffered there in Lystra. He writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. We might be discouraged at times, but God is still at work, and Paul never lost sight of that fact. And so, in our Christian lives, we need to be aware of worldly acclaim, because that's what Paul and Barnabas could have had in Lystra. There are times when Christianity can become respected, popular, even advantageous, but not for the right reasons, not for the reasons of the gospel. There are times in history when that's happened, and we'd need to be careful of that. We also need to not fit the gospel into our worldview, but instead allow it to be our worldview. Not try and fit it into our lives, but instead change our lives. Like the people in Lystra, we could end up just accepting a part of the Christian message, but we need to have it reshape what we think and what we want. The greatest danger isn't always just outright rejecting Jesus, as lots of people did in this passage, but creating a version of Jesus that the world would happily accept but doesn't actually challenge us. Instead, we need a Jesus who actually encourages us to repent, doesn't just offer us forgiveness. The world around us can reduce faith to just being a good person instead of trusting in Christ's death and resurrection. We could end up with a church that we want to entertain us, validate us, rather than challenge us and transform us. And like the crowd in Lystra, we could end up admiring Jesus' words, speak highly of him, even celebrate him, but still not allowing him to redefine our own lives. Because the gospel doesn't come to fit into our worldview. It comes to transform it. The world says, put yourself first, but Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve. The world says that power belongs to the strong, but the good news centers on a crucified king. The world says that death is the end, but the gospel says that resurrection, because of the good news of Jesus' own resurrection, changes everything for those who trust in him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We pray that it will transform our lives, our worldviews, our values. Help us not to just try and fit it in to what we already desire and want, but instead, through the work of your Spirit, please help us to have it change us to be more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.